Morning, as we're starting a series on the Psalms last week, we're going to come to Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and 2. I've started Psalm 1 and talked about that a little bit. And I'm going to read for us from Psalm 1 because I'd like to review a little bit of what we looked at last week and then dive into Psalm 2. All right, I'm going to begin in Psalm 1, verse 1. I'm going to end our reading in Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And there we end our reading of the glorious, powerful, living Word of God. All right, now the reason I read those two together is because almost universally throughout commentaries regarding these texts, the beginning of the Psalter is introduced by these two psalms together. Okay, now some of the data that goes into linking them together, one of them I mentioned last week, and that is in Psalm 1:1, you see the very first word there is blessed. And it talks about how to have blessing in this life. And then as you go to the end of Psalm 2, verse 12, you see in the last sentence, it starts also with that word blessed. And what the arrangers of the Psalms were doing is putting those two things together at the front and back. So you'll know that those two Psalms are connected. Now, that's only one data point right there. And so as we walk through this, we'll look at some more. But before we do that, let me just remind us a little bit about where we came from in Psalm 1 last week. Okay, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, and you look at and you see that from the genre of the psalm, and I won't get into all of that, but basically what it acts kind of like the Proverbs, and you've been taught by Proverbs, maybe by your parents, or Proverbs in the Bible, right, where it basically says, look, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. That's kind of proverbial, right? So you give somebody a general principle, you call them to look in the future and say, hey, look, in general, if you don't follow this, it's going to be like this for you. And if you do follow this, it will be a much better way for you, right? So that's wisdom literature. And when you look at wisdom literature throughout the whole Bible, again, we looked at this last week, I want to go into all the details, but one of the places you could find that is in Proverbs. And in Proverbs, that wisdom literature said some very similar things to what you find in Psalm 1, right? The wisdom literature said things like this: don't hang out with people who are counseling you to do wicked things. Don't do wicked things, and then don't teach wicked things, right? And that's what Psalm 1 means when it says don't walk in the path of those who are counseling you to do wickedness. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's what it's talking about there. And we saw in Proverbs, it says the same thing. But one thing that Proverbs adds to us that's very helpful with the wisdom literature is when you read the wisdom literature, it's from the perspective of a father teaching his son. That kind of relationship where you have authority, but you have this authority expressing itself in deep love for another, right? So, and ultimately, the father and the son that Proverbs is about and that Psalms is about is the Father in heaven of the Trinity, and the Son, only begotten Son, the everlasting Son from all eternity. And we'll see that. Now, you've seen that. Okay, last week we didn't see that as strongly, except in Proverbs. This week in Psalm 2, you see that reference to the Son, don't you? And so now you've got that additional linking of this wisdom literature from Psalm 1 into now the Father speaking to the Son in Psalm 2, right? And okay, now, why is that important? One of the reasons that's important, almost all Scripture, when you enter into it, you always have to enter it into from your perspective, from the framework of your own life, don't you? And so you start reading the Scriptures and you say, hey, my life is kind of like that, or my life is not like that, or boy, I've seen that to be true, and right, you read it like that. However, although that's the way we approach things almost always as we're reading the Scriptures, from the logical perspective of the Scriptures, this is important, from the logical perspective of the Scriptures, who are the Scriptures most fundamentally about? They're not most fundamentally about you, right? And if that were the case, then when you saw, oh, blessed is the man who doesn't walk according to sinners and doesn't walk in their counsel, all that kind of thing, you'd say, well, that can't be me because I know in my own life I don't do that. And so what do? You start beginning to say, boy, I sure hope there's a solution. And the solution is the more fundamental reading of these Psalms and the more fundamental reading of these Proverbs. And that is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are most fundamentally about Jesus. And then once you see Jesus in them, then you can begin to read them with yourself connected to Jesus. Okay, and so we'll do that as we work through as we work through Psalm 2. Okay, so that's just a little bit of what we looked at last week. Okay, now, let me do one more thing. And that is that what Psalm 1 expects is that Jesus, whom Psalm 1 is about, is going to prosper. And this is the way he's going to prosper, right? He's going to prosper because he delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in all of the Old Testament revelation, you could say. And because he delights in all that revelation, he meditates on all that revelation. And when he meditates on all that revelation, what does that do to him with respect to sin? It keeps sin out of his life, right? He won't listen to people trying to teach him about sin. He won't go walk and do that sin. And he certainly won't teach that sin, right? And the reason he won't do that is because he meditates upon the Word of God. Now, of course, in Jesus Christ, you're also called to do that so that in your life, everything you do may prosper. Now, think about that just for a second, just because that's such a lovely thought. Let's suppose you couldn't do anything else in the world but listen to the Word of God and read the Word of God. For whatever reason, physically or mentally or whatever, you just couldn't do anything else except that. Psalm 1 says, if all you did was listen to the Word of God and meditate upon the Word of God and delight in the Word of God, no matter what your limitations in this life, everything, every minute of your life, you prosper. What a lovely thing, right? Okay, now, as it continues on there, in Psalm 1, besides that picture of the tree that prospers, and it gives it a picture. Then it gives another picture of grain and chaff. And it says that the wicked aren't like that at all. They're not going to prosper. And they're not going to prosper. And so you might say, well, how won't they prosper? And it says, well, they'll be like chaff. And you go, okay, well, that's a nice picture, but what does it mean? And what it means is explained in the next part of the psalm, which says they won't be able to stand in God's judgment. That there's coming a day when God will judge, and they'll want to stand where there's blessing, and they won't be able to. They'll want to stand in the presence of God, and they won't be able to. They'll want to stand with God's people, and they won't be able to. Okay? And they'll be uprooted and cast out from that situation. So that's Psalm 1, and that's what... Okay, so that's Jesus' mindset in Psalm 1, and he's going to take that mindset and go throughout the Psalter, and he's going to express himself and his life in those things. All right, now we come to Psalm 2, and as Jesus has taken Psalm 1 up, right, okay, what's the only reasonable thing for the whole world to do is to guide itself in accordance with how Jesus guides himself, right? What would be one of the most wonderful blessings you could possibly have is to have the mind of the Christ, right? That if his mind is shaped by this, then your mind would be shaped like this. But now notice here in Psalm 2 as it starts. You get this question. The person who has the mind of Psalm 1 then looks out and says, why are the nations raging? Now, what do they mean by that? Well, the word nations, of course, means more than one person. And actually, the connotation of that word rage is for more than one person. Another way you might interpret that is, why do the nations riot? Now, this is a good week to actually see examples of that, isn't it? Right? When you see, okay, so what are they doing? Let's just take an example. I'll quote Maxine Waters. Okay, I don't do that very often, but here's one. Right? So Maxine Waters said this week, we are going to defy the Supreme Court. That's what she said, okay? So here's a legitimate authority, the Supreme Court, and what she says is, we're not going to listen to them. And I'm calling all of you out there in the nation to join me and to use the word of Psalm 2, to riot against that authority. Now that's what Psalm 2 is talking about, except it's even worse in Psalm 2, isn't it? Imagine that heart and that expression shaking its fist at God and not the Supreme Court. That's what Psalm 2 is looking at. And so the mind of Jesus is looking in the world and says, why in the world are people rioting against God? Continues on. Remember, now this is where we come back to looking at, this is poetry, right? And Hebrew poetry, it says a line and then it kind of expands upon that line or expounds upon that line, right? So it says, why do they riot? Why do they rage? And then why do they plot? Why do they plot a vain thing? Now notice how that contrasts with Psalm 1. What was Psalm 1 all about? I'm going to give you the way that your whole life will never be vain. You'll be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water, that everything you do prospers if you'll delight in the Word of God and you'll meditate on it. And here's the world, and what are they doing? Having heard that, having understood that, now they say, we reject that. We're not going to go down that path. What we're going to do is we're going to do things that are absolutely vain. We're going to do things where when judgment comes, we're going to blow away like the chaff. We will not stand with the Messiah. We will not stand with God. We will not stand in the among the nation of God's people. That's how we're going to live. Right? And so, now, another connection between this and Psalm 1, between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, is this idea that where it says, why do they plot a vain thing? It's the same word, Hebrew word, that's used here in Psalm 1 to meditate. What do Christians do? What do God's people do? They hear the word of God and they meditate upon it. And what do the wicked do? They meditate upon vain things. Now, one of the ways that this is often translated is to mutter, right? So you could put that in both places, right? Now, imagine somebody whose heart is full of the word of God, and they kind of mutter to themselves the word of God. Now, why do they do that? You've probably seen scenes like this, or you imagine scenes like this. Somebody says, where's my keys? And they begin to say, my keys, where did I put my keys? Let's see, I came in the door, and then I did this, and what are they doing? They're focusing, right? You know that. And so what do the righteous do from Psalm 1? What does the mind of Christ do? It focuses on the word of God, and it says, okay, I've come into this situation where I have to obey my parents. Let's see, obey my parents. Honor your mother and father, right? Okay, now I have this other situation where I have to, I get in the car and I'm going to go drive and I have to drive safely. Why do I want to drive safely? Well, do unto others as they would do unto you, right? Their whole mind is filled with this all the time. And they're working out their life, just like we looked at in Philippians chapter 2. Everything in their life, they're evaluating it, they're looking at it, they're seeing the implications of the Word of God and the Gospel for it, and they're trying to live in accordance with that. Right? And yet the nations, what they're doing is they're taking vain things and they're working those out. All right. Now, in particular, what kinds of vain things are they trying to work out? Oh, wait a minute. Let me get back and answer the question. The question is, why are they doing this? Now, a lot of times this is just rhetorical or it's just a stylistic thing. But I do think that the way that this is expressed is giving us part of the answer. And part of the answer, it comes from this. You get some, again, connotations. You ever have somebody try to lead you along and they lead you along. They get your attention by saying some things without exactly coming right out and saying it. Right. So I was watching. I was watching a movie, and in that movie, somebody starts quoting the Charge of the Light Brigade. Right. And then the charge, so they begin, so they're talking about how everybody's preparing for the battle and how the men are about to advance. And the person who's listening to it, who's never heard it before, says, they're all about to die, aren't they? And the answer is yes. Now, what's that poetry doing? It's giving you some hints to draw you along so you'll say, until you get to the end, you go, oh, I see the answer. I think Psalm 2 is doing the same thing. The hint, one of the hints here, is nations. One of the other hints here is, remember I said, rages, but also connotation, riot. Right? Now, you might be able to have a riot with 1 3-year-old or something, but in general, right, what do you expect from a riot? A lot of people. Okay? So then, so here's another, and that word's got a connotation of lots of people. And then, as you continue on, the people. And the people are working together, they're plotting, they're thinking, they're meditating regarding a vain thing. Why do they do that? One of the reasons I think that they do that is because they've joined together and that gives them comfort. Today we would say they're in an echo chamber, right? Oh, there isn't any God. Oh, our lips are our own. We can do what we want. It's our body, to pick another one from this week, right? It's our body and you keep your hands off of it, even if you're God, right? It's that kind of idea. Now, let me give you... let me move now to verse 2. You can see there again, now it's a plural. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against, now we see the vain thoughts, right? And again, remember this is poetry. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the sentence stops. And you go, huh, I wonder what they set themselves to. And then it says, the rulers take counsel together. I wonder what they take counsel together regarding. And here's the important word in that verse, right? Against. The kings are setting themselves against, and the rulers are taking counsel against the Lord and His anointed. Okay, now we know who the Lord is, right? The Lord in this text would be Adonai, which would be another place where you would say Yahweh, which means God, right? And who's the anointed? The anointed is the anointed king in Israel. So, for instance, now that word anointed, when you pick it up in the Psalms, other places that you're going to pick it up in the Scriptures is with these two words. Right. You're going to pick up in the Hebrew that comes across transliterated to us. That means they just take the sounds of the Hebrew word. And now we use that as an English word. The Hebrew word for anointed is the Messiah. Right. So this person that we're talking about here is the Messiah. Or the Greek word for anointed is related to the English word christen. Right. The Christ. Now, every time you read in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, maybe perhaps it would be a little easier. Because I think, again, I have to say it for myself. If I'm just kind of reading over it, I go, Jesus, whose last name is Christ. But that's not what that means, is it? It's Jesus, whose title is Christ. Jesus, who is the anointed king in Israel. And so this here is speaking about God, and it is speaking about Jesus, right? So you've got against the Lord and against His anointed. What are they going to say? Or to put it another way, how is it that they take counsel and they do vain things. And it's expressed there in their words. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. Okay, so now, how does God and how does the anointed king who rules among God's people, how do they bind anybody? Right? We know that from Psalm 1, don't we? Right? We know that from Psalm 1 because what are the people who are prospering doing? What they're doing is they're meditating on the law. And what is the law doing? The law doing, as you're meditating upon that, that's binding you. And how is it binding you? What's binding you to? Exactly the things you want to be bound to. Do you want to be bound to the truth or do you want to be bound to error? Right? So the Word of God comes and says, God created the heavens and earth. And the sinners are out there saying, oh no, God didn't really create the heavens and earth. And here, let's give you this other dumb, right, idea on how things... No, what you're meditating on, you're saying, I'm not going to be separated from what is true in history. Or God says, here's how I want you to act. I want you to honor your mother and father. I want you not to covet. I want you not to steal. I want you not to murder. Now, surely, right, we would all say, that is exactly how I want to be bound. But what do the wicked say? I want to be pleased to murder certain people anytime I feel like it. I want to stand in opposition to authorities anytime it pleases me. I want to be able to steal from you. I want to be able to covet what is yours, right? That's what they say. And what does that do? That what they're saying is, I want to be separated from the law, from the morality of the king. I want to be separated from the truth of the king. And that's what they're shaking their fist at. That's what they want. All right. Now, why is it? Why doesn't it just say all of you people? Why do we address the kings? Why do we address the rulers? And I think one of the reasons that you address the kings and the rulers is because they are particularly they can fall into this sin. I'll say it that way, right? Okay. So I'm going to read now to you from Psalm 52. And listen to the similarities between Psalm 52 and Psalm 2. Okay, so, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? So here's somebody the world might consider mighty, and he does evil and he boasts in it. And the psalmist then continues on. The goodness of God endures continually. You boast in evil, how long is that going to last? Very, very short time. But the goodness of God is going to last continually. Your tongue, speaking of this evil, mighty man, devises destruction. It's like a sharp razor. It works deceitfully. You love evil more than good. You love lying rather than speaking righteousness, right? Now, that's bad if you're a poor person, but that can really affect a lot of people, right? If you're a mighty person, if you've got armies and you think evil things, you can kill a lot of people really fast. You can steal a lot of things really fast. Right. And the mighty people that's a horrible situation, which, of course, unfortunately, we see in history worked out and which the psalmist in Psalm 2 is working. Right. OK, I'm continuing in Psalm 52. You love devouring words. What does that mean? I like to devour other people's things. I'm going to use words that let me do that. You deceitful tongue. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 52 says, OK, here, let me give you some perspective. God shall likewise destroy you forever. Right? He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place, and he will uproot you from the land of the living. Okay. Then, the righteous, they will also see this, and they will fear, and they will laugh at him. Now, we've seen laughing in Psalm 2, but I haven't expounded it yet, but just give me a second there. But the righteous are going to laugh at him, it says. They're going to hold him in derision. And here's why. Because going on in that wicked person's mind, this mighty person who does evil, we know that the righteous are going to say about him, here is a man that did not make God his strength. Who did he make his strength? He made himself his strength, didn't he? And so right? If you make yourself your strength, at the end of history, in the judgment, we are all going to laugh at you. Please don't do that. right? We're going to laugh at you because you got told. You understood. You heard. There is the strength of one, and I need to submit in His strength to live my whole life. No, I can stand in my own strength against God. You will be a fool at the end of history. That's what Psalm 52 says. Here's the man who did not make God his strength, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches, and he strengthened himself in his wickedness, right? What do mighty men, what's one of the things they have? They have riches. And if I have riches, I can do what I want. If I have armies, I can do what I want, right? That's what mighty men say. And that, of course, comes all the way down, even again, to, you might say, even poor men. I have a little bit of authority, I can do what I want. Right? Psalm 52 says, do not do that. Psalm 2 says, do not live that way. And if you do live that way, what it says is you're taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And your mind is full of this. We're going to break His bonds into pieces and we're going to cast His cords away. All right. Now, Psalm verse 4, which I hadn't quite gotten to yet. Psalm 4 says, he who sits in the heavens is going to laugh, and the Lord is going to hold them in derision. Okay, now, how is the Lord going to laugh? How is He going to hold them in derision? Maybe one of the easiest examples from the Old Testament is the Tower of Babel. You remember in the Tower of Babel, what caused anybody to want to build this silly tower, right? Well, God said to the people, go out and spread throughout all the earth, right? Fill the earth, multiply. That's what I want you to do. And what did the men say? What did the people say? They said, we're not going to do that. Right off the bat, you know, that's not a good idea. We're going to join together. And we're going to join together and make a name for ourselves. Okay, so they're going to join together, make a name for ourselves. How are we going to do something that everybody will know that we're something wonderful? We're going to build this tower up to heaven, right? That's what they said. And so what does God do in that text? The very next thing God does is out of heaven, He comes all the way down to look at this thing. And then He pronounces judgment. What's God doing there? He's deriding the wicked. That's the kind of the same idea here in Psalm 2, verse 4. He sits in the heavens, okay, and He laughs. Now, when is God sitting in the heavens and laughing? He's sitting in the heavens right now and laughing. If you're living apart from God, if you're living as the mighty man, trusting in your friends who all have the same dumb ideas that are unscriptural, if you're living apart from God in your own strength and trusting in your own riches and your own possession and your own power and your own might, right? If you're doing that, God is laughing at you right now. Because what he's saying is, it is utterly ridiculous for you to think that with your tiny little bits of power, you can oppose me. And then the next part says this in verse 5. Look at the first word in verse 5. Then, something will happen after God is laughing at you, right? Something will happen after God is laughing at the wicked. Then He will speak to them in wrath and distress them in His displeasure, right? There's going to come an expression of God's wrath that is utterly clear to them. And when that clear expression of God's wrath comes to them, what's going to happen? Their heart is going to be distressed. Think of the worst losses you could possibly suffer. Think of the worst calamities that could befall you. Think of all the tragedies that would happen to you, and that's what God's talking about. You will be separated from the only family ever worth having. You will be separated from God. You will be separated, your own heart will gnash itself at you throughout all eternity, saying to you, why were you such a fool? You won't have any relationship with the new heavens and new earth. You won't enjoy any of that at all. All of those things because you were a fool that God was laughing at throughout your whole life and now is about, at the end of history, going to pronounce judgment upon you. And so, what is... Yes, all right. Now, verse 5. He's going to speak to them in His wrath. He's going to distress them in His displeasure. Okay, now how? Right? So the poetry continues on. It says, okay, let me give you the answer to that. I have set my king on my hill of Zion. That's how He's going to do it. Okay? All right. So then, how does God set His king on His hill of Zion? Okay, so let's first of all, who's the king? It's the anointed one, right? Then in history, if you look at the New Testament, who's the king? It's Jesus. Okay? And then what about the hill of Zion, this holy hill of Zion? What's that? The holy hill of Zion, of course, is the place where God meets with his people. So at the holy hill of Zion, what do you have? You have the king, and you have the people, and you have the place where the people are going to meet. And so so what you have now here in Psalm 2 is you have both of the main, if you could say, well, you could say it this way. Pastor, you said read Psalm 2 in light of Christ first. Okay, good. He's the king. But now you said, yeah, but what about me? You are members of the holy hill that he has been set in the midst of. Therefore, what all his power, all his authority, all his kingly attributes, all of those are associated with you and for your own good. And when God is set in the midst of his holy hill in Zion, that's going to cause those who are outside of that to tremble and be in distress. All right. Now, moving on to verse 7. I'll just move on to verse 7. Okay, now, in verses 1 through 3, we've had the psalmist look out there and talk about the wicked. So you could say, a lot of people say at that, but what we're doing is we're giving the voice to the wicked so we can critique it. Then in verses 4 through 6, you have God critiquing that, right? From his perspective, God says, that's foolishness as I am, in fact, he's laughing at it. Okay, now in verse 7, from 7 through 9, you get the anointed one. You get the king, God's king speaking. Okay, and so in verse 7, God's king, Jesus, says, I will declare the decree. Okay, now what's a decree? A decree is an order, right? Or a decree is a proclamation. And so the Father has said to the Son something, and the Son is about to tell you what that is. See, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Okay, now, when the wicked hear that, you are my Son, and they understand it completely, that's going to cause them terror to no end. Okay, now, if you drop down to verse 12, there's that same Son, and here's the way out, to kiss the Son. Let's just hold that for a second, but just to show you, there's the Son, right? You are my Son. And again, in Psalm 1, when we looked at that last week, the context is a father speaking to the Son, right? So there's another place in which this joins up. Then if you went to Psalm 89, verse 26, I've just got it printed here, let me say that. Psalm 89 is the Father speaking of the Davidic covenant, so he's speaking to David and revealing that. And he says, of David's descendants, this descendant shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Right? So then in Psalm 89, we see that relationship between the king and the Father as a father and son again. And then in verse 27 of Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn. Okay, now when he makes him his firstborn, the nice thing about verse 27 here is it defines that for us. It doesn't say I'm going to create him. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses fall into that stupidity, right? But it says I will make him the firstborn, and the definition of the firstborn is he will be the highest of all the kings on the earth. So that's where Jesus is being placed. I'm going to be over all the kings. Isn't that exactly what Psalm 2 is telling? So all the kings who trusted in all their might, God is going to make them over them. And they've said, oh, we're opposing this one who's over us. And guess what that'll do to them? Terror. Right? Okay. So, And then you could unfold 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll just let you put that in your notes if you want, verses 12 through 14. Again, where you see God speaking to David about his son. Now, let's move to the next phrase in verse 7. Today I have begotten you. Okay, so we already looked at Psalm 89:27. To be begotten does not mean to be created. It means to be made the firstborn. And the way you get made the firstborn is to be made the highest over all the earth. Okay, now what's the history that makes you the highest over all the earth? How is God going to do something in history through the king, through King Jesus, that's going to make him the highest over all things? And the good part about that question is we have an answer in Acts chapter 13. So I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 13. And in Acts 13:33, it says this. God has fulfilled... this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Okay? And as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Only reason I brought you there is verse 33 tells you this. How is it that, what's the interpretation in history of you are my son, today I begotten you? It says right there, the resurrection of Jesus. Right? So now, what you could say is the resurrection of Jesus is the demonstration to all the world that he is king over everything. Right? And therefore, we ought to live like that, and we ought to call the world to live like that. Okay. Now, in verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, what does that mean? This is what it means. It means you will break the nations with a rod of iron. That is, those nations under those mighty men who are shaking their fist at God, what will happen to them is that they will be utterly destroyed. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay? So you know what a potter's vessel is? Just a piece of pottery or clay, right? You take a rod, you hit it, it's going to smash into a million pieces. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's a picture of what Jesus is going to do to those who hate him. All right, now, okay, that is an awe-inspiring picture. That is an awe-inspiring psalm. It's supposed to get your attention, right? What are some ways to get anybody's attention? You show them something wonderful, or you show them something really dangerous and really bad, right? Psalm 2 so far has gotten to you and said, this is a situation of the wicked opposed to God. It is a really bad situation. What's the way out of it? The way out of it, there is mercy from this king. There is a solution. And it says this, be wise, kings, and be instructed, judges of the earth. Don't depend on your own strength. Don't depend on your own riches. Don't join together with others against God, but rather do this. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is, rejoice that you've been delivered from that horrible, horrible future of those who oppose God. And that you've come into having this king and being part of this holy hill and all the blessings that are associated with that. And how do you do that? Kiss the Son, which means love him and submit to him. Don't reject him, right? That's what they were doing. They were saying, we're going to break his bonds. The way he understands the world, we're not going to understand the world that way. The way he tells us to act, we're not going to act that way. To kiss the Son is to say, Jesus, your truth is my truth. Jesus, your morality is my morality. Jesus, your way of proving things to be true and false is my way of proving things to be true and false. Kiss the Son. And of course, what kind of people do you kiss? You kiss people you love. Now, a lot of different pictures, if you ask the different commentators, someone say, is he kissing a hand? Is he kissing a cheek? Is he kissing the feet? I don't know. But kiss him, right? Love him and submit to him. And if you love him and you submit to him, then what will happen, it says in the last phrase there, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What you're saying is, I'm going to trust you for running my life. I'm going to trust you for filling my heart and my head with truth. I'm going to trust you. And when I trust in you, then I'm going to be blessed. And of course, what the New Testament tells us is I'm going to trust you to take care of my sins as well. I'm going to trust you to take care of all the times in which I've been in rebellion against you. And how am I going to do that? Because I know that Jesus Christ fulfilled Psalm 2 perfectly. And Jesus Christ, as he fulfilled Psalm 2 perfectly, Acts chapter 4 tells us that what happened is all the nations came and they raged against him. Psalm 2 says, what kind of nations were they that raged against him? Acts 4 tells us this is the nations that raised against him. They were the Gentiles, no surprise, right? The Romans, no surprise. Then it adds this, and the leaders of Israel. Whoa, right? But they were considered outside of Israel, outside of the holy hill. They were considered as the nations because they were opposing the king, Jesus. And in that sermon, Peter says, they all opposed him. And it quotes this. It quotes this psalm. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 4. I am turned over there. Acts chapter 4 in verse 24. Now, the context here is that there's been a miracle that's been performed, and they are proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And so, what does it say there in Acts 4:24? And then they've been threatened. Don't say this. Don't talk about King Jesus anymore. Don't talk about this good news of the gospel anymore. And it says, when they heard this, when the disciples heard this, the apostles heard this, they raised their voice with one accord and they said, quoting Psalm 2, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Okay, so when that was happening, what was God doing? He was actually laughing from heaven because it says here that's exactly what he wanted to have happen. Right? As your purpose determined before to be done. So that's what's going on in the present. And so you might expect at this point for the apostles to say, and now, Lord, dash them with the rod of iron. But notice that's not what he says. What he says is, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of the holy servant Jesus. At the same time, God is laughing at those who will oppose him and stand against him. He is proclaiming a word of mercy and grace that we might all come and kiss the Son and believe upon him who has been raised, who has the anointed one, who has been seated upon the holy hill of the place where God's King will indeed extend mercy and judgment. Now, why doesn't he talk about the judgment? Because this isn't the time of judgment yet. But we talk about the judgment now because there is a judgment in the future, and we want all of us to avoid it. So, dear ones, as you've worked through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, put the mind of Jesus as the most fundamental piece, then see how you are the one to work out this mind of Jesus in this life. And you see the disciples working that out. If Jesus is the anointed King, then we can extend the mercy of the King to the world. But we do that in the context of the fear and trembling that comes with looking in the future and saying, if you deny this mercy, if you reject this mercy, it is only hopelessness and trembling and distress for you. May the Lord have mercy upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing to us in Psalm 1 the King. We thank you for showing to us the King who is mighty, but who came and subjected himself to the raging of the nations. And in the raging of the nations, he did not do what the nations do. He didn't try to scheme behind people's backs. He didn't try to murder people who were against him. He didn't try to falsely accuse them. But rather, he entrusted himself to you. And as he entrusted himself to you and what you had planned from all eternity, he was crucified and raised again, and therefore sits as the anointed one on the holy hill of your people. And we thank you for calling us to be that people who are assembled together with him on the holy hill. We thank you for delivering us from the vanity of being chaff that will not stand in the judgment. We thank you for causing our hearts to kiss the Son. We thank you for the blessing of showing to us the mercy of the Son, that we might be wise and that we might submit to him. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to continue in that. We pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, who have not submitted. Lord, please have mercy upon them. Impress these things on their hearts. May our congregation be more firmly established in these things, and may they go out into our community and have mercy upon them as well. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.